Welcome to the 8th study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 9.
But in any case, let's stand for an opening word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this day, this evening, to stop. Pause, catch our breath, and bow our hearts before Thee, not only our Creator, but even more important, our Redeemer. We thank You, Father, for the divine appointment You have provided for us to open Your Word, that we might behold Jesus Christ. We would ask You, Father, in Jesus' name, to indeed, supernaturally, enlighten us. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we might receive the one whom you have sent. We ask all these things to his glory, and that through him we might live. Amen. Last time we took chapter 8, correct? Okay. I'd like to just review 8 a little bit because when we were through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we, of course, were in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. And we dealt with that, I think, superficially on the one hand and yet in a reasonably summary fashion on the other. And the point I'm trying to make is when we get to chapter 8, we're entering a new section. Just like 5, 6, and 7 had a cohesiveness as being this collection of teachings of our Lord in a sermonette form, on the one hand, and some scholars believe it wasn't a single sermon. It's presented that way by Matthew for our learning, but that in fact it may have been a compilation of many things the Lord had taught over a period of time. Now, I'm not here to sell or argue about that view I mentioned, because it may help us to at least be sensitive to what's collected there. If indeed it was one presentation, of course it was quite sweeping and quite comprehensive. On the other hand, if it isn't, then we can begin to understand that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is trying to put it all in focus for us. It's possible that the next several chapters are of a similar kind. Chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, 8 through 12, are another section. And in a certain sense, there's a climax in chapter 12. I'm not here to deal with that climax other than to let you recognize in advance that when we get to chapter 12, we're going to, or at least we'll suggest the possibility. I won't insist on it, but at least we'll see the possibility that what we have there is a climactic rejection of Jesus Christ. We generally view Jesus Christ's as being rejected by Israel because he was crucified. That certainly is hard to argue with on the one hand, because that certainly is perhaps the epitome of being rejected, as being crucified. And indeed, Peter deals with that in his sermon in Acts. But on the other hand, other scholars of the Scripture also note that his rejection really occurs officially by the nation in chapter 12. And he changes his whole style there and starts focusing on his disciples. Now, I don't want to get into that all tonight, but we'll try to deal with that when we get to chapter 12. However, it is the view of many who have studied Matthew in some depth that Matthew is sort of structurally focusing on that. The events that Matthew chronicles are apparently not necessarily in chronological order. It's the view of many scholars that Matthew, in effect, takes some liberties with arrangement to accomplish his purpose. It's really our presumption that these things are chronologically in order. And if we set about the task of trying to harmonize the four Gospels, we discover all kinds of peculiar little things where things seem out of order, one Gospel to another. And what that really says is, as we look at that more closely, is that it's our presumption that these things are chronological order. Matthew doesn't insist upon that. And we would think that Matthew, being a Levi, would be most rigorous in his treatment, yes, on the one hand. On the other hand, he's also perhaps the most Jewish of the bunch. and is putting these in a rabbinical teaching sense. So we notice that in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have his teaching sort of coalesced as in that area we call the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9 particularly, but all the way from 8 to 12, but particularly 8 and 9, there's a whole series of miracles. All kinds of people being healed of all kinds of interesting things. And I'm going to suggest to you a couple of things. One is that, first of all, that we treat those miracles with great respect because, in fact, these are not parables, they're not myths, they were actual events. In fact, it was the drama of those events that led to the social issue that caused the leadership in Israel to feel they had to do something. You follow me? The whole issue of the crucifixion, the whole conspiracy of the leadership to have this Jesus of Nazareth dealt with did not occur because he was sort of a casual sect leader of one of many, many sects that were maybe making a little unrest among the people. Hardly. He was gaining there was a stirring in the crowd. There was a gaining of a following. There was a need, self-perceived need by the leadership to deal with that. Now, on the one hand, we may look at that and say, why didn't they receive him or accept him? And we'll deal with that in a spiritual sense. It's amazing what he did and the fact that they were that blind. In fact, more than blind, they were at enmity with him. But on the other hand, let's also recognize that that very adversary position is a testimony to the validity of what he was doing. If these miracles were casual or hokey or something, it wouldn't have created the problem, if you will, right? Climax, when he raised Lazarus, if you read the text carefully, you'll discover, you know, what happened to Lazarus after he was raised. Well, there's plots to kill him. The leadership had to kill Lazarus. And if you watch that, you know, it's so point obviously, because these things, you just can't have Lazarus walking around saying, guess what happened to me last week, guys? First of all, I want you to recognize that there is a basic testimony aspect of the miracles. Healing this guy, that guy, whatever. So, number one, as I go into other things, don't diminish the fact that they were real, they really happened, they have historical validity. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that issue. You can find libraries full of books dealing with that issue. But if you're a lawyer and you deal with the rules of evidence, there's lots of interesting books written from that point of view. And you can chase that one if you like. But for our purposes, we'll save a lot of time by accepting them and trying to see what they're there for and what we can learn from them. Now, if the Holy Spirit puts them in some particular order other than chronological order, and if the Holy Spirit selects certain details to show us of those, then it might behoove us to pay attention because maybe the Holy Spirit has an ulterior motive. Those of us that study the Gospel of John together may recall that the Gospel of John is highly structured. There are seven events that give rise to seven discourses that give rise to seven I Am statements. The voice of the burning bush saying, the I Am, that I Am, saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am that living water. The whole Gospel of John is organized around those seven I Am statements. And so we're not surprised. John's a mystic, and he sort of takes some liberties with order and things. And that's neat. And those of us that have studied the book of Genesis, we see Genesis 22 and the offering of Isaac. We're flabbergasted at the detail to which God has gone through to have an acting out of prophecy. A father offering his only son on the very hill that 2,000 years later another father offers his only son. And the detailed symbolism, even to the extent of editing the record in such a way as to be a prophetic message, fascinates us. So if that's all true, if that's all valid, and there's a big if there, but if that's true, then we shouldn't be surprised to see some of this in Matthew. So as we go through Matthew 8 and 9, particularly, and 10 and so on, I want to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit may have for you far more insight into the one that we have to do than just the fact that, oh, by the way, he healed a leper here and he healed a palsied man here and so forth. I don't misunderstand. I'm not demeaning that. I'm saying there may be much more going on than simply a miraculous healing. What a statement. That's just a miracle, but let's get on with it. Yeah. So I'm going to just highlight quickly chapter 8 in that view, and then we'll get into chapter 9. Chapter 8, the first thing we saw when he came down from the mountain, he said, "Behold, there was a leper that worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean." Who is that leper? Who is that leper? Right, you shave him every morning, guys. Well, some of you do, excuse me. Girls, you know, you powder that leper's face every morning. That's you and me. Leprosy had no cure in the Old Testament, nor in the New, for that matter, short of Jesus Christ. On the human side of leprosy, there's no cure. Now, I'm ignoring for the moment modern medicine, because I really am not current on that technology. But from a biblical point of view, it was a loathsome, fearful disease. So is sin. It corrupt from the inside out. The external was just a manifestation of what was going on. It was looked upon as uncleanness, as unto death. Right? Now this leper comes to Jesus Christ and says, Lord, you can make me clean. What is that an acknowledgement of? Is that the Lord was God. Now you have leprosy that can only be cured by God, you and I. We are unclean, no different than this leper. Leper is also Israel. Now, the leprosy is used as a type of sin throughout the Scripture. If you read Leviticus, you'll find out all kinds of strange things about leprosy as a form of uncleanness. There's all kinds of ceremonial aspects to leprosy as well as the hygienic aspects of leprosy. They're commingled. Some of the instructions in the Torah had to do with, you know, separation to prevent its spread and so forth. It's kind of complicated because it's not as contagious as we once thought. Most of us think leprosy is contagious, and it turns out it ain't necessarily. So some of that we now realize is partly ceremonial. Partly to codify this concept that leprosy was a type of sin. Why? To glorify God. Because only God can heal. So anyway, this leper, of course, says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Okay, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately this leprosy was cleansed. Okay. Jesus said to him, see, thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, there's two things here. On the one hand, he is having this leper comply with the law. He's doing something else, though. He's asking this guy to comply with this because the law required a miraculous healing to be presented to the high priest. He's doing something else, though. He's communicating to the high priest something else. What should that priest have known? That God is at work. That Jehovah himself was among the people. Because you don't go run around healing lepers. How'd you get clean? Well, he did it. Who's he? Must be. He has the power of God in him and so forth. So there's a testimony unto them. What testimony? That you got healed of leprosy? No, that God is at work. And from here we could go into all the passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah about how when the Messiah comes he would be healing the lepers and so forth. Okay, then he went to Capernaum, the centurion's servant. I want to touch on the centurion because there's an interesting contrast we're going to see. And see, 8 and 9 really should have been together, and we didn't have time to finish them both. So in chapter 8 here, we have the centurion come, and I think I talked to you about centurions and how they seem to show up in Scripture very favorably, interestingly enough. But he's obviously a Gentile, right? Centurion doesn't require anything. In fact, he's embarrassed that the Lord would even come, right? I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. All you have to do is say the word. You know, just as I have authority, I command my thousands, hundreds, whatever. You also, I know that you have authority. All you have to do is speak the word and it'll be done. That's a centurion talking. Okay? I don't think he was much of an Old Testament scholar. I have no evidence to that effect. Okay? But he understood somehow that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was the Mashiach of Israel. And he knew that if he would but say the word, right, that his servant that lies home could be healed, and of course that takes place. Now, this guy's going to be contrasted to a Jewish ruler by the name of Jairus, who requires Christ to come and touch. Interesting contrast. The difference in faith. I'm not knocking Jairus. You see the mentality. You see? Jairus required a personal coming, a personal presence. Come heal, raise, you know, so forth. And he didn't realize that once it was dead, it still would be too late. I mean, his perception is limited compared to the centurion. Very interesting viewpoint, in my opinion. And, of course, I think we covered that last time, didn't we? So I just wanted to, I don't want to go into detail because this is by way of really a light review. And then we have Peter's mother-in-law, and who had sick of a fever and was healed. And Matthew ties that to prophecy. And then we have this interesting thing about those that would follow him, and we have a scribe, verse 19, a scribe came to him. Scribe, that's interesting, a scribe came to him. He said, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus explained that he lives pretty low on the overhead. And sort of a rebuttal. And another disciple said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, go and follow me, but then let the dead bury their dead. I think we dealt with that last time. So in between these, we do have some teaching. But the real focus on these parables is really to manifest his power. Then we get to the winds and waves, huh? Where he deals with that, and he says, peace be muzzled, or what have you, he rebukes the waves and so forth, calms that, and that always fascinates me, because the disciples were pretty shook. The disciples were seamen, they were professionals. So while we can disparage them as being faithless, and it's easy for us with 20/20 hindsight, in the security of a nice, dry, secure building, reading this thing in our laps with a good air-conditioned room and no real problems, to disparage these guys who were on a ship, they'd spent their lives as professional seamen on that particular sea, and they thought they were going to perish. That says it was probably a storm of some unusualness. I don't want to get spooky on this thing, but you can easily do that if you like. That this was a storm that they were not equipped to handle. He says, Lord, we save us, we perish. That's pretty interesting commentary. If they were landlubbers on a boat, not used to that sort of thing, fine. Or if they were even seamen from a different part of the world and not used to the kind of squalls they might have on the Sea of Galilee, that's one thing. But these were guys who were natives and made their living there, and they were shook. And of course, the Lord says, peace be still, and he rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, and that left them duly impressed. Then we cast out the demons at Gadara. I think we talked about that, except I like to emphasize a couple of things. Verse 29, when they cried out, saying, here we have these two possessed with demons. He says, what have we to do with Jesus, thou Son of God? First place that occurs in Gospel of Matthew. Art thou come here to torment us before the time? It's a very important verse for you to remember, because it highlights the fact, clearly the scripture teaches us, this is not a psychiatric problem. This is not a demented lunatic guy with some kind of psychosis. These have knowledge that men did not have yet. He was not revealed that way yet. They recognize him as Son of God. They recognize that they have a destiny. There's prophetic knowledge there. And of course, there's a couple of thousand swine that he command. They say, first of all, he's going to command them out of there. He says, well, don't put us in the abuso. Let us go in that swine. He gives them one command, go. That's also impressive. 2,000 demons, hostile adversaries, servants of the most intelligent, most powerful, created being that was ever put together. And they're his host. They're capable of bluffs that are probably unparalleled in the human imagination. They have knowledge. They have power. They are frightening. And he says, go. What do? They go. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And what that makes reference to is Satan himself. Now, we sit here in a little Monday night Bible study going through our thing, and this may not be important to you. However, some of you in this room, hopefully a very small number, at some time in the future, will be confronted with a phenomenon in which there will be an attempt to bluff you. The hosts of hell themselves will attempt to bluff you. What you need to remember is that in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee must bow. That when he said go, they go. That's not an academic little exercise. Unfortunately, some of you somewhere may just have a need to realize that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, the fact that they have these 2,000 swine and they get possessed is one way the Holy Spirit uses to give you some impression of just how much evil can reside in a possessed human. We have no capacity to understand that. This is one insight. Well, I think we dealt with this before. It's always, you know, we always facetiously call it the case of the deviled ham, but it's in fact a very, very heavy passage in terms of our insights into this whole issue of demon possession. Okay. It's also interesting to see the response of the local community. They ask him to please move on. Did I share with you my friends in Torrance last time? At the risk of perhaps offending some, let me tell you an interesting little story, because they happen to be very close friends of some relatives of mine. The husband and wife that are my relatives are very, very spirit-filled Christian couple, and their next-door neighbors shared with them for a while a fellowship in Torrance of a denominational church, which I won't mention in order to speak more freely. The woman had a disease, and I'm not a technical expert to remember what the disease was, but it was characterized by a shrinking of the skin. Extremely painful, very visible. And it's a very strange disease, and I can't recall what it was, but the woman had it for some years, was well known in her congregation, quite painful under a tremendous amount of medication because of the pain. Some well-meaning friends had encouraged the couple, this woman and her husband, to go to several of the healing ministries. And it turned out, very reluctantly and very skeptically, they finally, because they were badgered by some friends, went to one of these healing ministries. And I'm not here to get at that issue one way or the other, but to make a long story short, during the service, this woman was miraculously healed. The husband was absolutely flabbergasted because she was visibly changed during the service. It was conspicuous by her complexion. She obviously got home. She was thrilled. They praised God. She stopped taking her medication. A few days later, when she could arrange an appointment, she saw her doctor. Her doctor was absolutely shook because the withdrawal from her medication should have killed her. It should have been a phase out. She just stopped because she said, gee, I'm healed. No problem. And it turned out she was fine. The doctor was mystified by it. But that's not the reason I'm telling the story. What was fascinating was that she went to her pastor to show him what great and glorious things the Lord hath done, thinking that because they knew her for all these years and you could see in that what he had done, they would be thrilled. Now, this also happened to involve speaking in tongues, because as part of what they were into was, of course, the so-called charismatic thing, right? Well, learned a very interesting lesson from that. We did and they did. The pastor was very pleased. He really was genuinely pleased that the Lord is acting in their lives and it healed them. No diminishing of that. But he asked them kindly if they would seek another fellowship, because he just felt that that was what came along with that was something they weren't prepared to deal with in their congregation. Now, we sit there and say, my goodness, isn't that terrible? And yet all of you and I, as we go through life, are going to discover that people haven't changed. People are still people. And that even as the Lord works in our lives, we're always victims of the flesh. We're victims of our myopia. We're victims of so many things. And it's interesting, even here, I always think of that when I see these people. Here they saw these demoniacs healed, dispossessed of that which had distressed them, and in dramatic ways, where the swine, of course, were lost, They ask them if they would depart from their borders. Okay? Now, there can be many motivations. That's hard to visualize. In fact, you could almost go through the crowd and survey them. Some of them were probably swine keepers. They didn't want their herds messed up. We can laugh, but it was their livelihood. You can also say self-righteously, what are swine doing in Israel? They don't belong there in the first place. Okay. Others saying it's very inconvenient. There are things going on they didn't understand. Let's move those at a nice safe distance. And you can make your own list of things and find their analogy in your everyday life. The working of the Lord is sometimes not convenient. I can't recall looking through the scripture when the Lord intervenes in history and creates miracles or moves among a people that it's ever convenient. Right? Noah building this boat in his driveway probably wasn't convenient for the neighborhood. Right? And so forth. You know, you can go with that one. But anyway, we've gone through the leper, the centurion servant, Peter's wife's mother, the raging sea, the demoniacs, and now we'll get to chapter 9. We're going to see a handful of things here. The palsied man, a woman with issue of blood, Jairus' daughter, two blind men, and a dumb man, and some other things. So I reviewed chapter 8 for two reasons. We've been apart for a few weeks just to pick up the pace again, but also because chapter 9 follows as part of chapter 8. The chapter divisions are just an editorial convenience. We must be always cautious to not make those partitions in our thinking. Let's jump in, take about eight verses and see what we find. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a boat and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. You see, now right here the Holy Spirit is dealing with us. Some of us in this room have problems, and we would like the Lord to heal those problems. And yet if the Lord says, gee, before I heal your problem, I'll cure you, you know, I'll forgive your sins, you maybe feel a sense of disappointment. You know, well, I just really what I want, Lord. I got this limp, or I got this, or I got whatever, right? I got this palsy, Lord. What's more important? That your sins be forgiven. The good news is that all of our sins in this room can be forgiven. The Lord is sovereign. He made elect for whatever his purposes are, not to heal us of some particular thing because he may have a purpose in it. So I can't tell you that when you pray for healing, he's going to heal you. Anyone that teaches you that healing is the inevitable response of good faith or anything is unscriptural. And it's a great tragedy that many people of the cloth, as the expression might go, will teach that if you're not healed, that's because there's some defect. Hey, let me put you at ease. The book of Job is an eloquent rebuttal to that whole mentality. Job had problems brought on by the father allowing Satan to have his way in order to have a setting to glorify none other than the father. Job had three friends who brought him all kinds of questions and reasons. And let me tell you, if you've got friends like that, you don't need enemies. Don't laugh. You all are probably guilty of the same thing. You've got a Christian friend who's got a problem. Boy, the Lord is dealing with so-and-so, maybe. Or you're not healed because your faith is not strong enough. Or this or that, or list your own 10 things. Wrong. That's what the book of Job is trying to get across. God is sovereign. Nothing could happen to Job that the Father did not allow. So you take comfort in the fact that he is sovereign and he is in control and nothing can happen to you that he doesn't permit. Fine. But you don't know his will or his sovereignty and he may elect not to heal you. It's important to understand that. What's my evidence? None other than Paul. Is your faith as great as Paul's? I doubt it. Mine isn't. Paul was fantastic. Probably the ultimate fanatic in the positive constructive sense of that term. I don't know, maybe not in the constructive sense. I think this is, you know, his wife was probably upset. He was in jail all the time. Right? Was he married? Yes, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, right? Anyway, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and it bugged him. He prayed about it a lot. And what did God say? I'm sorry, my friend, faith, my grace is sufficient for thee. Was Paul cured of his thorn in the flesh? No. Scholars for 19 centuries have tried to speculate what that thorn was. Doesn't matter. Something bugging him that the Lord allowed to continue because it served the Lord's purpose. We should take comfort in that. If we've got a problem that we're praying about that isn't being cured, recognize it isn't God's clear intent that all people will be healed at the time that they prefer. All right? Very important notion here. The good news is that we have the kind of healing that this palsied man got. That is the important part. What? Thy sins are forgiven thee. There's never any ambiguity about that in the Scripture. You commit your way to Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, they're blotted out. I will remember your sins no more, he promises us. That's exciting. The rest will take care of itself. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And verse 3, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Now that theme is going to keep reoccurring the next several chapters. The concept of blasphemy. The concept that this man, Jesus Christ, is doing whatever he's doing but the power of Satan. And that's going to lead to the ultimate blasphemy. That's going to lead to the unpardonable sin. Okay? That's going to lead to the singular iniquity that Israel as a nation will have to acknowledge and ask forgiveness of. I'm going to share with you when we get to chapter 12 a viewpoint. I won't say it's correct. It's just an interesting viewpoint. But there is a viewpoint that there is a very important precedent condition before Jesus Christ can return to the planet Earth and rule the nation Israel. And that is that they have to ask him. The Old Testament says they must confess their iniquity, and the word is singular. There's a specific iniquity that the nation Israel must acknowledge and repent of. And according to the prophecy, there will be a remnant that will do that. And when they do that, 3 days later, he returns in power to the planet Earth. Now, if that viewpoint's correct, and it might not be, I'll share it with you when we get there because I think it'll interest you. It'll certainly cause you to do some very deep digging into Zechariah and some in Hosea and some of these prophecies. But certainly it's an interesting one, and it does indeed explain why Satan, through his agencies, is very anxious to wipe out that remnant before they can establish that petition. Because if that's a precedent condition of Jesus Christ's return, and Satan can wipe out the remnant that would offer that petition, he just might perceive a way to thwart the plan of God. That may sound amusing to us because it's so unlikely, but that might explain at least why there's such this intensity of interest in the end time prophecies about the remnant and why none other than the Lord himself is seen in Isaiah 63 with a vesture dipped in blood. But that's getting ahead of the game. Let's get back down here. We're looking here at, they say, this man blasphemes. Verse 4, and Jesus knowing their thoughts, aha, interesting thing. Psalm 139:2 and other passages tell us that only God knows our thoughts of our heart. And it's on the one hand important to know that God knows our thoughts. The thing I've always wondered about is he the only one? I've often wondered if anyone else does, i.e. does Satan really know our thoughts? I'm not sure he does, and yet that's a controversial theological point that I'll let you wrestle with on your own. Meanwhile, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why think ye evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns, and he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. In other words, not only you got to get up and walk, carry your furniture and get out of here, right? And he arose and departed to his house. And the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power unto men. Now, I've taken a little bit of time, so I won't go through all these things. Those of you that are trying to dig background in this could look to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Acts 10:38, and other passages, which simply points out that prophetically, this is the kind of activity that the Messiah is intended to do to manifest his glory. And we'll find two contradictory kinds of passages. You'll notice here it says that the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. That's positive. And we know that from Mark 12:37 and similar passages that the common people saw it, marveled, and believed. That's good news. From John 7:38 and similar kinds of passages, we know that the leadership didn't. So I want you to recognize there's a dichotomy here. The common people began to understand, and they were the ones that threw the palm branches down on Palm Sunday. They were the ones that were saying, "Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Surely he is our Messiah." It's the establishment, the professional religionists, the scribes and Pharisees, who opposed him, plotted against him, rejected him. So understand, you watch these passages, you'll notice there's a splitting. Because again and again, and you're going to see this confrontation with the leadership, the official Israel, getting more and more intense to the point where they actually call him illegitimate and so forth, John 8 and so on. We're going to see that climax in Matthew 12 and give rise to the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 and a whole different style in his ministry. But let's keep moving. Verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said unto him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Matthew is also called Levi. We learn not from Matthew, but from Mark, chapter 2, verse 14. Very interesting, I think you all are probably sensitive. The tax collector was a very despised person, probably despised worse than a Gentile. A Gentile was a mere dog. But a tax collector was a collaborator, a turncoat. Not only were they licensed, in effect, to extort from the people because they were, in effect, on a commission type of basis, but even more disdainful than that, they had assisted the Gentile Roman government to subjugate the people. And so they were really, really lower than low, so-called publicans or tax collectors. And I think it's awfully interesting that Matthew, the one that was the lowest in esteem of the apostles, was commissioned to write the kingly gospel. He was the one that was chosen to document that Jesus was none other than the Mashiach of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting that on one hand he fulfills the role, if you will, of his tribe, being the tribe of Levi. It's also interesting that you could not find a more interesting contrast between his job in the society and his mission in the kingdom of God. And I think that's very, very interesting. And we could build on that whole thing more tonight, but there's some other things I want to get into. Let's get into a little bit more here. We're going to talk a little bit more about Matthew. Let's see verses 10 on. It came to pass as Jesus sat eating in the house. Now, it doesn't tell you which house. Matthew is modest here. We know from Mark chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that the house we're talking about was Matthew's. All right? It came to pass, as Jesus sat eating in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Well, that made him a popular guy among the leadership, right? When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." It comes out of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6, by the way. That's an Old Testament idea. So those of you who think that the Old Testament is uncompromising and so forth, you got a wrong view. Hosea 6, 6 and others are examples of that. These ideas are really Old Testament ideas. But anyway, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And from here we can get into a whole thing in terms of Matthew 21, 32. Before Matthew's gospel is over, Matthew himself comments on this kind of a thing, I believe. He says in Matthew 21:32, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." He's referring to John's ministry, but same kind of John Baptist, same kind of concept. Verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Who's a bridegroom? Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, there is a principle of expositional constancy, which is an elaborate scholar's way of saying that idioms in the Bible tend to be consistently used. The bridegroom of the Old Testament, the bridegroom of Matthew chapter 9, the bridegroom in Matthew 25, and the bridegroom in Revelation are the same guy. All right? And I think that speaks for itself. There he was with them. Why should they fast? After the crucifixion, yes, there's all kinds of opportunity for them to acknowledge and strengthen themselves spiritually and so forth through fasting and prayer. Then we have verses 16 and 17, which is also extremely interesting, even from our own experience. He goes on to say, "No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up from the garment, and that taketh from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins, else the wineskins break, and the wine runneth out, and the wineskins perish. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. As the wine is in the wineskins, it expands and stretches, and new skins will yield to that, and the old ones don't." And so there's actually a physical relevance to this, which was common in their day because they were used to carrying the wineskins in these leather-type wine bottles. And as it fermented, of course, it stretched the leather. And but he's using that as an example, that you put new wine in new skins. And it's very, very interesting to observe the church throughout its 19 centuries of fumbling, how when the Lord has a major work to do, he generally goes outside the establishment. Man organizes, sets up hierarchies, sets up procedures and rules and an established institutional structure. And again and again and again throughout history, some group tries to, perceiving through the Word of God a need for reform or a need for revival, finds itself unable to work within the structure and is cast out and finds vitality outside the structure. And before time, it gets ossified. And again, the cycle repeats itself. It's interesting how the Lord continually does his spiritual work in spite of, not because of, man's institutions. And you can take many, many examples throughout history. The classic one, of course, being Martin Luther, probably. He didn't set out to leave the church. He set out to try to call to attention biblically mandated needs for reform. It was the establishment that would not accept that and caused what became known in our Western history as the Reformation. But we can see it again and again throughout history. In fact, our biblically fundamental non-denominational group that we're here tonight is exactly that kind of phenomenon. The so-called Jesus movement of the late 60s was a vivid demonstration of that. As God started to move among the young people, as there was a back-to-the-Bible grassroots awareness of the eminence of the return of Jesus Christ, the people last of all to perceive that was the organized denominations. Now, praise God, there's a more broader awareness, and many of our denominations are proving to be flexible enough and have enough vitality to be responding to that, and of course many aren't, so it's kind of interesting. And one of the great risks that we run here is that our own style of thing becomes excessively institutionalized and become a pseudo-denomination of sorts. And there's very overt, deliberate attempts to prevent that from happening, to keep these fellowships independent, moved by the Holy Spirit alone. And this all comes out of these two verses, plus similar verses elsewhere in the Scripture. Anyway, to keep moving on, verse 18. Now this verse 18 through 26 is one of my favorite passages in the Scripture, because I can remember when I was a teenager being aware of this story, in fact so aware of it I was blind to it, until someone called to my attention some other things about it. And so because it has that deep historical role in my life, I may be overemphasizing it, but at the risk of boring you to death, let's dig into this interesting story. Verses 18 through 26, let's read it first quickly. While he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came unto him a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now they're on their way. Now the guy, incidentally, the same story, same incident, is recorded in Mark 5 and Luke 8. And if we had a little more time, in fact, maybe we should do that. We should read this through, and then let's read those two chapters, and then I'd like to point out something to you. Anyway, it's a Jewish ruler, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum that we're talking about, a guy by the name of Jairus, okay? But Jesus is on the way to Jairus to deal with his daughter, and another incident unrelated to that occurs. And Jesus rose, followed him, and so his disciples. Verse 20. And behold, a woman who had been diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Now, incidentally, so a little background here. It was appropriate for someone who was following Moses' law to wear a blue fringe. This is mentioned in Numbers 15, verses 38 through 41, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 12. But the fringe was like a prayer fringe. It was part of the Mosaic styling there that's mentioned in the Torah twice. And this woman had put it in her mind that if she could just touch that fringe, that hem of his garment, that she would be healed. Right? Now she had been diseased for an issue of blood. In other words, she had a hemorrhaging that for 12 years could not be stopped. Obviously spent all her money on physicians and was desperate. And had somehow come to the conclusion that the Messiah was there. If she could touch the hem of his garment, that would solve everything. And so she somehow gets positioned there, came behind him, touched the hem of his garment. For she had said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be well. Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith made thee well. And the woman was made well from that hour. That's pretty breathtaking. Can you imagine a woman who had this problem for 12 years? And then be healed. When Jesus came into the ruler's, now he continues, he goes to Jairus' home, right? Goes to the ruler's house, he saw the musicians and the people making a noise. He said to them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame of this went abroad into all the land. Interesting story. Jairus comes, calls the Lord, as on his way there, there's this incident with this unclean woman. When he gets to the home, the woman is said to be dead. He says she isn't, raises her, and so forth. Just to get a few more other loose facts in our thinking, let's turn to Mark 5 and just recount the same story. And we get here to verse 21. Okay, Jesus passed over again by the boat on the other side. Many people were gathering him. He was near unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and many people followed him and crowded him. So there's a crowd following as Jesus agrees. He's going on his way to the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. And a certain woman who had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of the physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the crowd behind him, touched his garment, she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be well. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power was gone out of him, turned about the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude crowding thee, and you're asking who touched you? In other words, they're sort of puzzled. Everybody's bumping into him, right? I mean, they're in a crowd. So they don't quite understand what's special. But see, Jesus knew, obviously, what happened. He's trying to call out to attention. And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now, I want you to... we're going to examine this woman a little more closely in the light of Moses' law. But she's frightened. She wasn't supposed to be there. She was prohibited by the law from being there if she was Jewish. He said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee well. Go in peace and be well of thy plague. And while he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain who said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the king of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he permitted no man to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Peter, James, and John, always in the inner circle. Sometimes Andrew would be included. But generally it's Peter, James, and John, inner bunch. He cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and those who wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The child is not dead, but sleepeth. Small technical point for those of you that are wondering about this. There is a Greek word that's used for sleep, meaning death. This ain't it. So the term sleep, meaning death, is used in the scripture. But the word here, meaning sleep, isn't that word. Therefore, many scholars feel she really wasn't dead. She was in some form of suspended animation. Big debate. I'm not sure what it means one way or the other, frankly. Because whether she's dead or not, the Lord healed her. Okay? But there is that technical point, and it may be important to you before we're through tonight. So I highlight that to you as we go. The crowd thought she was dead. And the crowd mocked him that this young maid might arise. Ah, that may be more important. They laughed him to scorn, and when he had put them out, and taketh the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and entereth in where the child was lying, and he took the child by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Little girl, I say unto thee, arise. Little girl, I say unto thee, arise. Straightway the child arose and walked, for she was of how old? That's always bothered me. Why was she 12 years old? Why not 9 or 13 or something? She was 12 years old. That's a little weird. Now, there was an unrelated incident on the way there. Some woman had an issue of blood. How long? Well, that's a little strange. What's going on here? Is that a coincidence? I don't think there are any coincidences in God's kingdom. Why does the woman have an issue of blood 12 years and the daughter of Jairus being 12 years old? When Jairus is born, the woman had an issue of blood. The Holy Spirit linking those two up for some reason. I'm not suggesting they have any physical relationship, but the Holy Spirit is calling our attention to that fact because I believe he's trying to get us to take a look at this in another sense. They were astonished with a great astonishment, and he charged them strictly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now we've got one more place to be complete. We should take a look at Luke. I think it's 8. Yeah, 8, starting about verse 41. Behold, there came a certain man, Jairus, when he was a ruler of the synagogue. Luke 8:41. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, besought him that he should come into his house, for he had only one daughter. New fact. One daughter. Not one of large family, one daughter. About 12 years of age, and she lay dying. See, it's about 12 years of age. So she might have been 13 or 9 or something. About. But the Holy Spirit wants us to see her as 12. Oh, okay. And she lay dying. But as she went, the people crowded him, and the woman having an issue of blood 12 years, who had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed by any, came behind him, touched the border of his garment. Immediately her issue of blood was stanched. And Jesus said, Who touched me? All denied. Peter said with him, Master, the multitude crowd thee and press thee. What sayest thou who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she's trying to hide. She came trembling, falling down before him, declared before all the people. Well, she touched him and how she was healed immediately. And they said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee well. Go in peace. And while he yet spoke, cometh another of the ruler from the synagogue's home, saying that thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard that, he said, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made well. And when he came into the house, he allowed no man to go in but Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And they all wept and bewailed her. And she said, Weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. He put them all out, took her by the hand, and said, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again. Oh. Spirit came again. And she rose straightway, and commanded her to give her food. And he commanded them to give her food. And the parents were amazed, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. You suppose they followed his instruction? I doubt it. Now, we might just briefly turn to Leviticus 15. And I won't read the whole passage. I'll just extract a few things to give you the flavor of the passage. You can dig into it on your own. Am I in the right place? Let's see. Leviticus, 15, verse starting at verse 19. If a woman having an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be apart 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. Whosoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And it goes on like this and on like this and on like this. And it go and if she has a, let's see, verse 28, if she be cleansed, verse 27, whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and so forth. If she be cleansed of her issue, she shall number herself 7 days, and that be unclean, and so on. There's a whole thing here that a woman with an issue of blood is declared unclean. Now, if you were this woman in the camp of Israel that had the issue of blood 12 years, where would you be allowed to go? Answer is nowhere. If you were Jewish, you were ostracized, you were outside the camp until that was taken care of. Because not only did you have a physical problem, you were ceremonially unclean. Everything that touched you, everything that went near, was considered ceremonially unclean. You could not worship in the synagogue, you could not go to the temple, you could not observe the feasts of the holy days, and so forth. Right? What's my conclusion from that? I personally believe, can't prove it, I personally believe that she was Gentile. I personally believe she was Gentile. Now, a couple of interesting things. It's interesting to contrast Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, with our... Well, first of all, one other thing. Who was he concerned for, and who was the Lord going to deal with? The daughter of Jairus. Now, if you go into Lamentations and half a dozen other scriptures, in fact, one pops into my mind right now, remember Zechariah 9:9. Behold... how's that go? Gee, I'm not quite remembering. I want to make sure I don't do it wrong, so let me just peek. Zechariah 9:9. We talk about it a lot because of our interest in Daniel, right? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on an ass, and on the colt, the foal of an ass. Obviously talking about what? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, the Messiah coming to whom? To Jerusalem, to Israel. How is it referred to in the scripture? The daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, right? Lamentations, 18 times, refers to Israel as the daughter of Zion. What's my view, personally, is that Jairus, in some sense, is the daughter of Zion, Israel. Now, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, is asking Jesus Christ to personally come. It's a contrast to the centurion. What did the centurion say? Hey, I don't need that. I know you have the authority. You would say the word, my servant will be healed. Here's Jairus. Hey, come. She's ill. Right? Interesting. Something else that's interesting. As they get there, the word is that she's dead. She can't be raised anymore. Oh, really? Lord says, leave that to me. She's but sleeping. When I arise her, she'll be arised again. Right? Who are the scoffers and the mockers making fun of all? Remember both Mark and Luke accounts. They're making fun of that. You got to be kidding. You know, they jeered. She's dead. It's over. Is that what the world said about Israel? May 14th of 1948. Very interesting thing happened. David Ben-Gurion from Tel Aviv, using Ezekiel's authority, declared the existence of the state of Israel. What an interesting series of miracles it is that Israel is brought back, right, into livelihood. Like Jairus said. Now, interesting, on the way there, on the way of the, as the Lord is on the way to deal with the daughter of Zion, what happens? A Gentile woman with the issue of blood, who's unclean, is saved by what? The law? Her adherence to the Mosaic principles? Her rigor in conforming to the teachings of Jesus Christ? Hardly. She believed that if she but touched the hem of his garment, she'd be saved. What saved her? Let's use the words of the Lord himself. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now this starts to get awfully interesting. We have the Lord on his way to save the daughter, to raise up the daughter of Zion. Right? And on the way there, a Gentile woman is healed by faith. I think that's interesting. And we can go on with this. I think that you can study that yourself. And this all may seem, gee, Chuck, you're making an awful lot out of nothing. Yeah, probably. 12 years of issue of blood and 12-year-old daughter, huh? That's kind of interesting. And I'll leave it up to you to study 12 and what it means in the scripture, and you can run with that one. And some of you will come and say, well, 12 and 12 is 24, and there's 24 elders. Yeah, maybe. I don't know what that has to do with anything. But there are 12 apostles, and there are 12 tribes. Oh, that's interesting. I wonder if that has anything to do with anything. I don't know. Now, to some of you, that may be profound. You get all excited, and I'll let you do your digging. Some of you think, that's dumb. I'm going to go into something more fruitful. Praise the Lord. I wish you both well, you know. We're running short of time, so we should return back to Matthew 9. And this got us as far as verse 26. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, saying, I think that's interesting. Like the old John, I see, said the blind man to his deaf son, right? Who was walking with his lame brother, right? Jesus departed from there. Two blind men followed him. I could probably stop right there and preach a sermon. Doesn't that give us all hope, right? Crying and saying, Thou son of David. Wow. They weren't that blind, were they? They couldn't be that blind if they followed him and they knew he was the son of David. I mean, that's a sight that we might all covet. Have mercy upon us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, saying, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. Their eyes were opened, and Jesus strictly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. And they followed his directions precisely. I think they followed his directions as well as we do. You see, because he told them, don't tell anybody. And verse 31 says, they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Right? Now, the Lord has said to us, spread abroad my fame through all the country. And we've kept it a good, dark secret. We're at work or we're sitting on a bus, you know, and I think Jesus, something we could get in a conversation, we could declare the glory of Jesus Christ, but we don't do it. Kind of, you know, be kind of embarrassing, you know. Be sort of overbearing, you know. So we keep it a good secret. Don't share with him the fact that his sins might be forgiven. Keep it a secret. Anyway, they did the other way around, which I think is kind of interesting. Anyway, verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a demon. Now, this happens to be a very special kind of problem I'll come back to. It's going to come up again later in Matthew. Well, let me finish this. Let's get through this few verses first. Okay. With the demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. Now, what do they mean by that? You need to recognize that the Jewish leadership throughout its history had the power from time to time to do healings. Remember Elisha? Elijah? And there are other cases in the Old Testament where there were healings. Healings of lepers. Remember Naaman, the Syrian? And the leprosy, you know, put your hand in the Jordan, all that thing. Well, there were demons cast out in the Old Testament, right? The Judaistic way of casting out demons required the demon to identify himself. Do you know that? You wouldn't know this unless you're into some of this stuff, and that also might be wrong. I want you to caution you. Some of the sources here that I'm leaning on may not be correct, so this is just some background that you probably need to take with a grain of salt or check out for yourself. But I'm given to understand by some Hebrew scholars that the style of exorcism under Judaism required the demon to identify himself, which meant, by the way, there was one kind of demon that they could never deal with. And that was the demon that struck his possession dumb. If you had a demon possession situation in which the phenomenology involved the inability to speak, the classic Judaistic approach was powerless. Okay? That's why when Jesus Christ cast out this demon, they, the leadership at least, should have realized that this was none other than the Messiah himself. Because this was not the kind of demon that had ever previously been dealt with. And that's what the scripture means here when it says, the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. Now that's pretty hairy. That's pretty hairy. Now what really gets hairy, that is, if that isn't enough, notice what the Pharisees' response was. Verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casteth out demons through the prince of demons. Oh boy. Now they don't know it yet because it's a couple of chapters later, Jesus Christ is going to tell us what the unpardonable sin is. Blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven in this world nor in the world to come. What's that mean? Ascribing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself. Interesting, isn't it? You know, a lot of people get kind of upset, up a little uptight by certain of the charismatic gifts. And I've heard people, meaning well, biblically schooled people, feel that certain cases of extremism were really the work of the devil trying to divide the body of Christ. Now, frankly, I don't know that the devil might not do that. But boy, I sure don't want to be one of these guys who might ascribe some unorthodox behavior to Satan, because I don't know that might not be the way the Holy Spirit chooses to work in a certain situation. And boy, I don't want to be ascribing to Satan something the Holy Spirit chooses to do. So I just might caution you very carefully that when you get confronted with a style of worship or a particular set of actions that seem a little bizarre to you, on the one hand, I challenge you always to measure those things by Scripture, but always do so cautiously, because the Holy Spirit is sovereign and does what He chooses. And I don't ever want to come near the idea of ascribing to Satan something that just might seem a little strange to me. In any case, though, Pharisee said he cast out demons through the prince of demons. Ooh-wee. That's hairy. Beelzebub is the prince of demons. We're going to come into the same situation a little later, a couple chapters later, and it's gonna rain insight, okay? 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Okay. Now, we could, from here, if I had, obviously our time is up, I was going to take you from here into Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is simply a passage where the Lord, in the Old Testament frame of reference, focuses as he being the shepherd of Israel, and calls, of course, it's a good Old Testament link back to this horizon here that we're seeing, of the Lord being the chief shepherd. And it also interests me that that occurs in Ezekiel 34, because that's the prelude to a series of events called the Dry Bones Vision, which is the regathering of the nation Israel, which in turn is the prelude to the Soviet invasion of the Middle East, which of course is an interesting set of milestones relative to our understanding of the prophetic scenario. So that's a whole another thing that we don't have time for. Those of you that are into that, you could, if you wanted to, go from here to Ezekiel 34 and look a little bit on our shepherd. Now, what we're going to do now, when we get back together, we're going to look at chapter 10 where he sends forth his apostles. And they're going to do some strange things. This sending forth is a little different than the sending forth you might be familiar with. He gives them some very, very peculiar instructions. Then in chapter 11, he's going to talk quite a bit about John the Baptist, and that's going to give us an insight into the Old Testament, New Testament kinds of things, and this very special new message that Jesus Christ is bringing to us. But we then get to the chapter 12, and I think chapter 12 merits some focus as a major change in the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. Here he's going to mention some interesting things. Those interesting things that he mentions have a very local, normal interpretation. They also may have a very, very profound second order issue. And this will give rise to this whole business of what did he really mean by the sign of the prophet Jonah? Yes, it was 3 days in the belly of the whale, but is that just his 3 days in the earth, or is it another 3 days that he also may be making reference to? We'll talk about the Queen of Sheba and Solomon and what that might mean, and that'll bring us to Matthew 13. We get Matthew 13, we'll spend about 120 weeks going through the seven letters of seven churches and what have you. In fact, what you might want to do, since I often don't get a chance, I sometimes don't look ahead enough and give you some background you might want to do. Prior to Matthew 12, those of you that were in the Zechariah study, or can get your hands on the Zechariah tapes, chapters, I think, 12, 13, 14, in that area, we take on some subjects there that would be interesting to you to review if you're ready. Others of you that have never been into the seven letters to seven churches, since we're going to be dealing with that when we get to Matthew 13, you might make a little note to yourself that between now and the time we get to Matthew 13, and we're going roughly a chapter a night, we might do a little better than that if I can get a little better organized. But when we get to Matthew 13, it would have been useful for you to at least read the seven letters to seven churches that Jesus Christ established in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 a couple of times, just to get familiar with the content. That would be helpful prior to Matthew 13. Those of you that have been through the study of either Revelation or several other related topics would find the study, our perception of Matthew 13 would be greatly enhanced to the extent that you're comfortable with the content of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the so-called seven letters to seven churches. Let's stand with a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the opportunity to behold your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Father, for his incredible healing power, not only healing the eyes, the legs, the lives of those here recorded, but also, Father, that through him our lives might also be healed, not only in terms of our infirmities that we're aware of, but even more important, that our sins might be forgiven, that our lives might be cleansed of our offenses before thee. We praise you, Father, that you have given us that commitment that if we would but ask, that our sins would be washed and remembered no more. Indeed, Father, we seek that. We seek that judicial cleansing by his shed blood that we might have standing before thee. We also seek, Father, that daily cleansing by the washing of the water of your word, that we might indeed be cleansed in our lives to shine forth in a way that would please you. We would ask you, Father, as we go forward tonight from here, that you would increase in us an appetite for these things, that you would increase in our hearts a new resolve to indeed identify with, partake of, and show forth Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and in whose authority we rest our eternity. Amen.
Chuck Missler would like to add another blessing to those who study God's Word with him. SRI International, a corporation involved in the geological study of the Temple Mount, has just released a map of the Temple Mount for the Jerusalem Temple Foundation. If you would like one of these maps, just write to Firefighters for Christ and request the map of the Temple Mount. Firefighters for Christ address is on the back side of this study tape. God bless you and your study of His Word.
Confronted with a style of worship or a particular set of actions that seem a little bizarre to you, On the one hand, I challenge you always to measure those things by Scripture, but always do so cautiously, because the Holy Spirit is sovereign and does what He chooses. And I don't ever want to come near the idea of ascribing to Satan something that just might seem a little strange to me. In any case, though, Pharisee said he cast out demons through the prince of demons. Ooh-wee. That's Harry. Beelzebub is the prince of demons. We're going to come into the same situation a little later, a couple chapters later, and it's going to rain insight, okay? 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Okay. Now, we could, from here, if I had, obviously our time is up, I was going to take you from here into Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 is simply a passage where the Lord, in the Old Testament frame of reference, focuses as he being the shepherd of Israel, and calls, of course, it's a good Old Testament link back to this horizon here that we're seeing, of the Lord being the chief shepherd. And it also interests me that that occurs in Ezekiel 34, because that's the prelude to a series of events called the Dry Bones Vision, which is the regathering of the nation Israel, which in turn is the prelude to the Soviet invasion of the Middle East, which of course is an interesting set of milestones relative to our understanding of the prophetic scenario. So that's a whole another thing that we don't have time for. Those of you that are into that, you could, if you wanted to, go from here to Ezekiel 34 and look a little bit on our shepherd. Now, what we're going to do now, when we get back together, we're going to look at chapter 10 where he sends forth his apostles, and they're going to do some strange things. This sending forth is a little different than the sending forth you might be familiar with. He gives them some very, very peculiar instructions. Then in chapter 11, he's going to talk quite a bit about John the Baptist, and that's going to give us an insight into the Old Testament, New Testament kinds of things, and this very special new message that Jesus Christ is bringing to us. But we then get to the chapter 12, and I think chapter 12 merits some focus as a major change in the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. Here he's going to mention some interesting things. Those interesting things that he mentions have a very local, normal interpretation. They also may have a very, very profound second order issue. And this will give rise to this whole business of what did he really mean by the sign of the prophet Jonah? Yes, it was 3 days in the belly of the whale, but is that just his 3 days in the earth, or is it another 3 days that he also may be making reference to? We'll talk about the Queen of Sheba and Solomon and what that might mean, and that'll bring us to Matthew 13. When we get Matthew 13, we'll spend about 120 weeks going through the seven letters of seven churches and what have you. In fact, what you might want to do, since I often don't get a chance, I sometimes don't look ahead enough and give you some background you might want to do. Prior to Matthew 12, those of you that were in the Zechariah study, or can get your hands on the Zechariah tapes, chapters, I think, 12, 13, 14, in that area, we take on some subjects there that would be interesting to you to review if you're ready. Others of you that have never been into the seven letters to seven churches, since we're going to be dealing with that when we get to Matthew 13, you might make a little note to yourself that between now and the time we get to Matthew 13, and we're going roughly a chapter a night, we might do a little better than that if I can get a little better organized. But when we get to Matthew 13, it would have been useful for you to at least read the seven letters to seven churches that Jesus Christ established in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 a couple of times, just to get familiar with the content. That would be helpful prior to Matthew 13. Those of you that have been through the study of either Revelation or any of several other related topics would find the study, our perception of Matthew 13.